Acts 10. Now, I had to get approval from high places this morning to use this example to start off. Cleanliness is next to godliness. I stir up Sandra that I won't see her in heaven because she'll be much closer to Jesus than me, because she's much cleaner than I am. Because, well, is cleanliness next to godliness? Well, it certainly was in the mind of most Jews, and it is today, I think. And the difference between clean and unclean was vital back then. I think it still carries through today in their worldview. So in Acts chapter 10, verse 14, when God commands Peter to kill and eat, Peter quickly says, "No, I can't eat anything unclean." And so Peter is forced to confront three times this. So he begins to get the picture. And he's beginning to learn that his distinctions between clean and unclean are unbiblical. And for the first Jewish Christians who were equating cleanliness in this way with godliness, their error is actually a barrier to the gospel going out, to the good news of Jesus Christ getting out to all people. And that barrier needs to be removed, and this is a turning point in Christian history. The events which Acts records, the Dr. Luke writes down, they are key pivot points. We've already seen the salvation of the Samaritans and the guy who becomes the Apostle Paul, Saul, and Cornelius's conversion is another. And its importance can be seen just in this. It's recorded in chapter 10, it's repeated in chapter 11, and then it's critical in the church council of chapter 15. So it crops up three times in a row. So let's begin to investigate why this is so important. I'd suggest it's all about God's vision for mission. And we need to catch God's vision for mission like Peter does. We're going to limit this just to chapter 10, verse 1 through to 11, 18, which shows, I think, gives us some pointers how we may catch God's vision for mission. And first of all, we need to grasp how prejudice kills evangelism. And God's calling us to, yeah, sure, be holy, but also to touch others' lives. Now, at this time, for Peter and for the early New Testament church, there's a chasm between Jews and Gentiles. And their persistent error is that Christianity is subordinate to Judaism. And it was seen that way by the cultural elite. The Romans certainly regarded Christianity as okay in the early days because they are subordinate, they are a sect of Judaism. The further thought that goes with that is to become a Christian, you must become a Jew by being circumcised and keeping the law. And there was a lot of historical background for that. The roots of Jewish separatism go deep in the Old Testament. For instance, when God led Israel out of slavery in Egypt to the promised land, he gave them the law. As part of his covenant, he distinguished between clean and unclean things. See, for instance, Leviticus 20. "You shall therefore keep all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. You shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you. For they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit the land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable, strong language, by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set you apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. And behind all of this was God's call to Abraham and his offspring, the Jews, to be separate, to be blessed, so that they would then be a blessing to the nations by their holy lives, their separateness. So Israel was to be God's instrument to bring his blessing, his promised blessing to Gentiles. And we carry on in that heritage. Believers, we are to reflect God to other people. Be holy as God is holy. The thing is, God's purpose was always and remains global. Ours needs to be also. We need to be aware of where culture is getting in the way. Now, the Jews in Peter's day equate separateness with superiority. You know, we've just got a few points over you. In spite of God's repeated warnings against that attitude, they equate ceremonial cleanness, doing all the right things with the sacrifices and so on. They equate all of that with their self-effort. Yeah, I did it right. I'm earning points. God must be happy with me. And so they're adding to the law. They're taking pride in avoiding anything unclean. And they scorn Gentiles as unclean sinners. The thing is, yes, God wants his people to be distinct from the world, but not to be distant and so removed from it. And Jesus taught us to be light and salt of the world. So every idea and practice which we have as a church or families or individuals, we need to test it. We need to check out, because it's evil in God's eyes if it hinders us from being that salt and light, from making contact with other people around and about. Peter's Jewish idea of holiness at this time in Acts 10 is a barrier to telling others about Jesus, to grow his church to the end of the earth. So God changes Peter's mind. And maybe yours and mine need changing at times too. But there's more to us catching God's vision for mission. God begins to break down prejudice by removing what I call peer pressure. It's a bit subtle, but it's in the background of chapter 9 at the end of chapter 9. In spite of Peter's love for Jesus, his growth in faith, he holds the same views as his unbelieving Jewish friends. And even, sadly, many in the church in Jerusalem and the other apostles as well. God changes Peter's way of thinking in a way that's nearly as dramatic as Saul's conversion in chapter 9. Peter's change of mind is a process, much like Paul's conversion is a process. Geographically, I think if we look at it on a map, it'll help us to see. Peter goes from Jerusalem up to Samaria. And remember, these are half-Jews. So they don't really fit in with normal Judaism. Then over to Lydda, and then Joppa, Caesarea, and finally in chapter 11, verse 2, back home. I doubt that Peter would go to Cornelius's house if he receives the invitation when he's at home in Jerusalem. Right in Jerusalem, he's got all his devoutly Jewish fellow leaders living all around with him, meeting together regularly. And God takes Peter to Samaria, where, shock horror, many Samaritan saints come to faith and join the church. And next in Lydda, Peter heals Aeneas in the name of Christ. And then he has contact with a dead woman, which would defile him. So according to the cleanness laws, he's already in trouble. And then he stays with the tanner, a man who handles dead animals. So Peter's scruples about unclean things, oh, maybe they're beginning to get broken down. But he's still happy to stay with an unclean Jew and not happy about associating with an unclean Gentile. Anyway, God's gradually breaking down the prejudice, I think. And the power of Christian opinion, even for us today, means that, for instance, up until recently, I would have thought twice, at least, thought very carefully, because of what believers, other believers might think, other people in my church, if I went to a pub, even if it was for an opportunity to talk with a workmate. I would definitely have probably avoided it. I know I did 40 years ago. 20 years ago, probably not. But all I'm getting at here, sometimes we have prejudices or ways of thinking which actually hinder taking opportunities to talk about Jesus. And maybe we need to be taken out of our comfort zone or moved away from peer pressure to help us to see what's really important. And the changes which occur in Peter go actually to the heart of his theology and his understanding of the relationship between clean and unclean, Jew and Gentile. But also, God's working in other places. God opens up Cornelius by his Spirit through prayer. So Cornelius, he's obviously a Gentile, a centurion who loves Yahweh as the one true God. He serves God like any Old Testament believer, except he isn't circumcised. He hasn't gone the full Jew. So the only thing about Cornelius which would raise an objection from Jewish Christians is that he's merely a Gentile. Christ's Spirit works in Cornelius so that he seeks salvation. Praise the Lord. In contrast to Jews, whose ceremonial acts of worship make them think, well, I'm okay, Jack. I'm doing enough to earn points with God. And that's offensive to God. Cornelius' deeds go up to God, it says here, as a memorial. And God gives Cornelius more specific guidance than God gives to Peter. I find that quite interesting. And I think I understand why God tells Cornelius to ask Peter to come to his house. Cornelius is humble. I say that quite strongly. After all, think about it. He's a Roman centurion. They are the bosses. They are the elite. And yet he has joined in with these people who he's ruling over. And he's become one of them as far as he can by becoming a God-fearer and worshipping this God of the Jews. And think about it. Putting yourself under the religious system of the people who you rule, you must have gone through some sort of humbling experience to get there. And his close association with Judaism means that he knows his invitation to Peter, can you come? That's prohibited. That's not on for a Jew. And Peter explains it in verse 28. I think that if God doesn't command Cornelius to send for Peter, come on over, he would go to Peter to avoid problems. But you see, God wants there to be a problem, so he can correct Peter's attitude along with the other Jews who are Christians. And us too, just by the way. And in this process, the next way God pushes his vision for mission is that he breaks down Peter's prejudice by his Spirit through prayer. Just before these three men arrive at Simon's home, God gives Peter this vision to prepare him to see Cornelius. Peter's vision also comes when he's praying. Praying's important. Heartfelt prayer, it's vital to our relationship with Jesus. And Peter's vision is of food, but it isn't really a meal. A sheet's lowered and then goes back to heaven. It's from the surface of what I read there, some must be clean animals and others unclean. It's sometimes why I'm wary of using pickies that I find, because that's only showing unclean animals. And it's a, I think there's more to it than that. So Peter can kill and cook any and make a meal, cook a meal. So why is he horrified? He doesn't have to kill a pig and eat pork chops. He could kill a lamb and eat lamb chops. And lambs aren't unclean, only pigs are. So what? Why does it horrify him? Well, it's the association of clean and unclean animals. That's the problem. It renders them all unclean in Peter's mind, using classic ways of thinking of his people. So he can't kill or eat any of them. And it's the same way that he avoids contact with all Gentiles, because mere association with them is dirty. It's a problem. And that scene plays three times to highlight it. And he wonders what it must mean when three men arrive on cue, and he hears them ask for him. And it's only then, really, the Holy Spirit tells Peter what to do, allowing him to realize the meaning of the message. He's to go to this Gentile's home without agonizing over uncleanness and just tell them about Jesus. Both the men from Cornelius and the Spirit testify, "This is from God. Pay attention." And pointedly, Peter then invites them in to his home, where they must have shared a meal and spent the night. So, you know, barriers are being broken down all through here. Jesus saves us to have fellowship, to eat together. I think maybe that's a bit what this is about, the Lord's Supper that we'll have soon. And then they go to Caesarea with Jewish Christians from Joppa, who God has along as witnesses. Cornelius awaits, and there's a crowd there. Some of us, I think, maybe are a bit bashful about exercising spiritual influence. How far should we require our children to worship with us, or invite a workmate or neighbours to church, and so on? Well, Cornelius believes that through preaching, he and all his household will be saved. That's in Acts chapter 11, verse 14, which we didn't read, but you can check it out. So he calls together his family, his relatives and close friends in verse 24, and he summons them. And as a military man, you could say he voluntold them. Just like God chose Abraham to command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord, that's the heritage that we have. As children of Abraham, we have permission, all the permission we need to wisely influence others spiritually and to call them, to talk to them about Jesus. Anyway, in verse 25, Cornelius falls at Peter's feet, giving him undue reverence, and Peter quickly corrects him. Peter forbids this worship on the basis, hey mate, we're both men. We're equals. And that's loaded language, isn't it? And the full force of those words is yet to hit Peter. And Peter explains the meaning of his vision in verses 28 and 29. And I've got a few verses further on there as well. And he says his association with Gentiles is unlawful according to Judaism, but there's actually no Old Testament law prohibiting it, only custom, which Jesus has set aside. And when Peter says that God shows him he shouldn't consider any man unholy or unclean, it's now clear to him that clean and unclean isn't primarily a matter of animals, but of people. And he now knows better, but he's still working out and learning what that fully means, the lesson God really has for him to learn. And then Cornelius explains in verses 30 to 33 why he sent for Peter. And he closes by saying, "We're all ready to hear what God has to say through you." They're ready to hear. It's a life-changing formula. Cornelius echoes what young Samuel said to God when he cried out, "Speak for your servant hears." That's the approach we should take with every sermon. We should be checking it out, seeing if this is really what the text says. Preachers, Peter included, we are not here to invent a message. We may only speak authority when we're speaking for the Lord, accurately bringing his word. The key way to hear heaven's voice now, by his Spirit through his word. And part of that is through faithful sermons. And again, Peter says, "I now understand God's way." You know, the penny drops. You see it in verses 34 and 35. Peter used to think that Gentiles who wished to be saved could do, but only by becoming a Jew and trusting in Jesus as their Messiah then. But now, preaching the gospel to Gentiles as Gentiles breaks down, breaks through his prejudices. So they don't have to become full Jews and then they become Christians. They can just trust in Jesus. End of story. So Peter expresses a general principle which is just beginning to work out. It's always been God's way of dealing with mankind. Jews know that salvation belongs to Israel, but they resist the fact that salvation also is to come to the world through Israel. And this is a mighty turning point in the advance of the gospel. We remind ourselves of the outline of Acts 1:8. We see here how Pentecost repeats with the advance of the gospel as it goes out with each of these steps. If Cornelius and his household can be saved as Gentiles, then so can millions of others. And I don't think any of us here, maybe one or two, from a Jewish heritage, but we're part of this. As Gentiles, we're saved, and so can millions of others. He is God's example of this par excellence. So this special gift of speaking in tongues, which occurs there, it occurs at these key turning points, Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10, and we will see it one more time in Acts 19. It's not an ordinary sign for conversion, it's a sign of the Spirit and effectively a bit like his coronation in power in the life of his church as his church spreads the way he calls it to. It's the visible sign that this new group also receives the Holy Spirit just as we have. And Peter now understands Jews and Gentiles were equally sinful, equally worthy of God's wrath, equally lost and undeserving of God's grace. And salvation, yeah, sure, it's come through the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, to all who believe in his death and resurrection on their behalf. Yep. And when anyone trusts in him, no matter their background, we're equally clean and our worth is based on Christ's finished saving works, on nothing that we can bring to the table. No basis for self-righteousness, superiority, pride. Peter gets it. He gets it. He still has a way to go. We all do. It's a journey we're on. But he's now willing to go to the house of a God-fearing Gentile to preach the gospel, to receive Cornelius and the family as brothers and sisters in the Lord, equal in Jesus. But then the gospel requires more than this. It's illustrated in Saul's salvation in chapter 9. God wants all people to hear the good news, even those who seem opposed to him. And this is a step that's yet to be taken by the church, but Luke's bringing us to this point as he continues in Acts. At least here we can see how being good isn't enough to be saved. Cornelius shows this. He's called righteous, a devout man. He fears God, all good things, but that alone isn't enough. If he were to be saved by his good works, it would not have been necessary for Peter to preach the gospel to him. And everyone needs to be cleansed spiritually by the blood of the only mediator, the God-man, Jesus Christ. So have you experienced that which God has provided in Jesus, that saving work? Have you realized, I'm unclean, I'm unholy, I'm sinful, and my sins have corrupted me? My uncleanness comes from within, not from without. You need to look to our Lord's provision of cleansing from sin. And it's in Jesus that we especially remember at the Lord's table. Your sins are paid for. Your cleanness is provided. And I pray that you will right now submit in that way and experience that cleansing through faith in Jesus. Without that, this is meaningless. Without that, church is just a social club. We're no different from any other club. This is the difference. And finally, God's vision for mission means we tell all people about Jesus. And Peter really learns this. If you trust in Jesus, surely we need to tell people about him. We may tend to be selective, as Peter was. Oh yeah, I'll tell others about Jesus if they come and ask, or if they're willing to become like me. But the sad truth is that many of those who we feel are out there, they are those who we won't preach good news to, or we'll be really, really so careful to that we get around to not saying anything. Maybe we don't do it consciously, maybe it's unconscious in certain ways. Is our idea of holiness and separation a barrier to evangelism, just as it was for Peter and his friends? Do you think of separation and holiness in terms of avoiding contact with sinners, when actually God's more interested in, if we're talking about holiness, in repenting of sin in your own life? Because that it comes from within. These are the things that make you unclean. So do we have a greater fear of contamination with being around sinners than fear of practicing the sin that wells up within us? I've reflected about this sort of thing quite a bit in terms of, you know, why do we arrange for instance, Christian soccer clubs? They're organized. Is it so that we don't have to mix with others? It could be done for good reasons and for bad, but I just ask the question. Why do evangelical Christians flock to mega churches with many programs so that there's something on pretty much every night of the week which you might choose to be involved in? And it tends to mean we don't have time to be out in the world. It's a bit of a fortress mentality. Sometimes we can be so busy in Christian things that we have no time for building friendships with unbelievers. Are we so full of pride that other people sense it, and they're not wanting anything to do with our holier than thou, look down the nose attitude at them? We need to be humbled like Peter and Cornelius. God's holiness and his humility are most perfectly demonstrated in Jesus Christ. Out of glory, he humbled himself to become like us, made in just a man. He came as a man, came to mix with sinners to save some. And let's be like Jesus and like Peter, as learning grow as we catch God's vision for mission, his vision for his church. Let's be part of it. Let's pray. Father, we realize that your call to us is uncompromising, and we pray that you would guide us into your heart at this time, that we may learn of you and live for you. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.